And it's Romans 8, 18 to 39. I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of our son as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. For in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and the words that cannot express. As he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For this God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, for he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he also not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge? Who those whom God hath chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father. He is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, though him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Can I just say that when we decided to move, we actually had a bit of depression. And for about a week, we went right under. But then we surfaced because we were more convinced it was the right thing to be doing. As you'll appreciate, for the past 14 years, I've only lived with Barbara half my life. And she has been working locally. And when she retired last year, it was something which we were very conscious of, that we really ought to be together. There's no reason why we should be apart. The traveling, doing 500 miles or so a week. Actually, I'm getting a little bit older. And I also have growing demands at college, which I don't feel as though I'm fulfilling properly. But also, I felt the most comfortable that the church really is in a position where I'm very, very excited the greatest sadness is that we're going to not be part of the things which are going to happen. I really do believe that there are great days ahead for Christ Church, and we will be back. We will pester you, apart from having a daughter locally. But I'm continuing to work with the trusts, and so we'll come up to be able to be involved with those. So I can assure you that we're not looking forward to going, but we are looking forward to all that the Lord has for you in coming days. We're going to continue with the series which we've been following, and that is looking at the 39 articles. And before we just move on to that, can I mention that this series is a very useful opportunity for evangelism. I don't know that you've really thought of that. It only occurred to me actually as I was getting ready to come up, so I'm not sure that you'll have thought about it. But maybe occasionally somebody asks you what you believe. Well, you can tell them that on the internet there's a whole series of sermons on what you believe or what people who teach at Christchurch believe. Because we're working through foundational Christian teaching in these series. And if you haven't heard the series on the internet, can I tell you, it's quite fantastic. You've probably heard tapes and they crackle and that. On the internet, it is as though you are here. In fact, I can't hear myself, of course, but I think it's even clearer somehow. I don't know how it's achieved, but the clarity is absolutely mind-boggling. It's unbelievable. And so you don't even have to sort of know people next door. If you've got email friends around the world, why don't you drop them an email and say, I'm not talking about this morning, of course, but any other morning. We had a good sermon this morning. You can hear it. This is where you go. And just give them the hyperlink and they click on it and they're listening to it. It's as easy as that. Those of you who are going to be overseas, you can keep in touch just on the web. It's incredible, that technology. And all the sermons that have been preached over the months are there. And you can go back and you can listen to something and be reminded of what a particular issue might come up that you're not sure about. And you can go back onto the web and you can see the sermon and you can listen to it again. The technology is incredible. So please do use it. If you don't have a computer and you've been thinking of one, make sure that getting one, make sure you get one that will allow you to access that database, because it really is a very, very good database to be using. Stuart Olliott, as some of you will remember him, they now have the church where he taught for many years in Liverpool. They've got all his sermons. I think it's 500 sermons on the internet. And you can hear any one of his sermons in the same way. Huge resources are available. You can actually go to All Souls, or you can go to St. Helens and hear their sermons on the internet. Incredible. So when you think, I've got nothing to do, you've got everything to do. You can listen to people from all over the world preaching to you. What an incredible thing to have. So please do make use of these resources. The 39 article that we're looking at this morning is the fourth, which deals with the resurrection of Christ. And the article states, Christ did truly rise again from the dead and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. So we're looking at the resurrection of Christ. Now, can I distinguish that we're not looking particularly at life after death? We're looking at something much bigger than that, which I hope I'll explain to you a little bit further down the line. But we're not looking at life after death. That is another issue. The resurrection is much, much bigger, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And before we can look at our resurrection, we have to look at the resurrection of Christ, because they're both linked together. About 6-8 weeks ago, a fellow called Guy Agoma from the Congo went to the BBC. He'd applied for a job as a cleaner. And he'd been told to come in for an interview. And he went into the reception and he sat down. And somebody, after a while, came and asked him if he was so-and-so. And he nodded and he said, "Follow me." And he was taken up and he was expected to go to a room where he would be interviewed about the job. And he was marched into a room, and to his surprise, there in front of him, there were microphones, and they started talking to him. And questions were fired at him. "What do you think about the legal case between Apple and Apple?" It was something to do with the Apple Mac company, and there was a big legal case going on. And he gave some sort of grunts and observations and didn't even know what he was talking about, but thought this is a very queer way of being interviewed for a cleaner's job. But he held forward for about 3 or 4 minutes, and suddenly the producer began to realize something was going wrong, and in the background they were sort of telling the interviewer to wind it up, and eventually they thanked him for coming in and giving this very important interview, and he went and he thought, "What's going on here?" Well, he learned what was going on because, in fact, the person who'd gone down had gone to the wrong reception. And there was another person from Africa waiting to be interviewed. He was the editor of a prestigious internet computer magazine. And he was still waiting there to be taken to the studio to be giving some observations about this legal case between Apple and Apple. And he sat there wondering what was going on. And the wrong man had been interviewed, and they didn't have a clue as to what was really going on. He just gave some grunts and comments, and afterwards he expressed that he was surprised, but if they'd like an expert to come back and comment on anything else, he'd be very happy to come back. And I think he sort of suggested in future his fees would be increased considerably. Do you know, that tends to be the sort of thing that happens, that we bring in people to give us comments on things that they don't really have the qualifications to comment on. Have you heard on the BBC, it's been on several times in different programs, where they're talking about after-death experiences. And they bring in, particularly they're fond of bringing in people from the Department of Neurosciences in Bristol University. And they have examined the brain as it's deprived of oxygen and other things, and they've worked out what happens when a person dies and all the sensations that goes through the body. And so they say, "Now look here, this is what happens. There's flashing lights and the sense of being dragged through a tunnel and all this sort of thing." That's what happens when people talk about having gone to heaven. It's just the body closing down. These are neurological experiences, and that explains it. There is no such thing as life after death. When people tell us that they've had life after death experiences, they're just going through that process in which the body closes down, it's dying, and these are quite normal experiences. Proved. No such thing as life after death. Well, that actually is nonsense. It may give an explanation as to some of the experiences that people who have been resuscitated and come back from a close-death experience have gone through, but that does not rule life after death out. It just gives an explanation of some of the experiences that people go through. We do not believe in life after death because people tell us that they've had these incredible experiences where they saw these lights and where they've gone through these peaceful experiences. Have you ever realized as a Christian that when you get non-Christians talking in that sort of language, you've got to say, "Where is my theology that non-Christians talk about going to heaven and being at peace?" Quite frankly, I think the neuroscientists are actually touching the correct button. Because the Bible does not speak of those experiences in any way being about life after death. Because the Bible is much more clear. Now, I'm not actually preaching on life after death this morning. I'm preaching on the resurrection, which is quite different. The resurrection is not about some sort of state that we enter into when we die. It's something even more glorious and more wonderful, What actually happens when we die? The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about, surprisingly. I personally believe that there is a consciousness, that we are conscious of being with Christ. I believe that on the grounds that Paul desires to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. I can't believe that Paul wants to die and just close his eyes and have a rest waiting for the resurrection. That's not Paul. He wants to use all his energies for the gospel. And the fact that he can speak of desiring to die and be with Christ, which is far better, suggests to me strongly that when the believer dies, they go to be with Christ, to be with him, to see him, not to be separated from him for one second. But that is not the resurrection of the dead. And Christians believe more, far more, than just simply survival after death. All the religions of the world virtually believe in survival after death. Even non-religious people somehow have this vague notion of some sort of survival after death. If that's all we believe in, quite frankly, we've got a very, very poor gospel. It's more than survival, it is resurrection. So when we talk about I believe in the resurrection, this actually expands what we're thinking about 10 million billion times more than just simply survival. It's hugely important that you understand that. The resurrection is that you will not simply survive after death, but that you will be returned as a human being, not only to what you are now, but to an incredible existence in which you will be physical beings, in which you haven't divested your body, in which you'll be restored to the perfection that God intended man to have. That is the resurrection of the dead. And we don't hold to this just some sort of out of some incredible dream and vision, but it's happened already. God has done it in history. And because Christ is risen from the dead, those who love him, those who belong to him, will be raised from the dead when he returns. Do you understand? That is far, 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 far bigger, light years apart from the notion of survival after death. The Christian gospel is mind-boggling, mind-blowing. It's beyond what we can even begin to understand. Because in fact, it's not only that we will be raised, but the whole of creation has been redeemed through Christ's death and will be restored to its perfection that it had before the fall brought a curse upon it. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Scripture is saying. This is what the Creed is saying. What the 39 Articles are saying. Christians have held on to this since the very earliest days when the apostles were preaching. If we lose it, we're losing something that's vitally fundamental to our Christian understanding and maturity. The gospel is dynamic, it is powerful, it is beyond anything that we can begin to understand. But it's there in history. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. Christ has triumphed over death. If you have difficulty speaking to a non-Christian, ask anyone the simple question, do you want to go to heaven? What are you doing about it? Are you actually thinking about it? Are you concerned about it? Do you want to know what the Bible says about it? But actually, can I tell you again, I'm talking more than going to heaven. That's a glorious part of it, but it's far, far more than that. Far bigger. So let's come and have a look at this whole matter of the resurrection from the dead. And I want to focus upon the Lord Jesus' resurrection, because that inevitably comes on to affecting how we ourselves will experience resurrection. Because Jesus, as Paul speaks of him, he is the first fruits from the dead. He is the sample of resurrection. What's happened to him will happen to us. And we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, and we're keeping to Romans for the sake of simplicity this morning, so that if ever you want to go back and look at these passages, they're there in that one book. The resurrection underscores Jesus' status. Paul says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God in the Spirit, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not actually saying that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by a holy life. It's not what the emphasis is here, although Christ's life really is testimony to who he is. But here it's actually saying that God's Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And in doing that, he declared Jesus to be God's Son. The resurrection marks Jesus out. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, well, I'm sympathetic to Christian things. I know that there must be something in it, but there are lots of other religions. There's Buddhism and Hinduism and Shintoism and Islam and Confucianism, and you can go on and on and on and on and on and on. You're not going to tell me that these great teachers are irrelevant, that they don't have anything to contribute. Well, many of them have actually contributed a tremendous amount. They've given belief systems to the people that follow them, and they've given lots of things that have enriched history and sort of made sense of things for people. That's a fact. But not one of them has died for the sins of the people who love them and follow them and been raised from the dead. Not one of them has been raised from the dead. So when I come to actually wanting to know about death and what follows death, I've got to look for a genuine witness. It's no good other people with all their sincerity and all their good intentions coming along and giving me their tuppence worth, because that really is just them sharing their ignorance with me and my ignorance. There's only one person who has been raised from the dead. And Paul says here that this one person, Jesus Christ, is earmarked, it's underscored, he is demonstrated to the whole of humanity to be the Son of God, God's own Son. We're not to sort of wonder, why should I believe Jesus before I believe Muhammad or believe Buddha or believe other teachers? Well, one very good reason, he is been raised from the dead. And this actually proves his uniqueness. It proves that he really is God's only Son. He is the creator of all things. That's why we should listen to him. That's why he is the expert. And so when we're looking at this whole thing about the resurrection, even though it is mind-blowing, he speaks authoritatively, and he tells us the purpose of his own death and why his own resurrection is important. And he says, because I will be raised from the dead, I will bring those who love me from the dead as well. I will raise them in the last day, says Jesus in John chapter 6. I will raise them in the last day. Now, sadly, those who do not believe Jesus will be raised as well. But it won't be for blessedness, it will be for judgment. But Jesus will raise us in the last day. But the resurrection of Jesus marks him out. We can have confidence in him. We're not sort of hoping vaguely. We have this incredible historical event. It is so well attested that it's the most attested event in the whole of history. Did you know that? You go back into ancient history and they'll teach you in the classics about different battles and about different leaders. And those statements which are made so confidently are on an absolute shoestring of evidence in comparison to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the most examined fact of history. Millions of people have died, not just millions of people historically, but the very first followers of Jesus were so convinced of his resurrection that they willingly died for him to bear witness to him. They went out and they told the world, and the world was transformed by this message of Christ the Lord who died and is risen again. That's how powerful this message is. There's no reason for you to be living in uncertainty, either about the meaning of your life or your destiny. We've heard in the past couple of weeks about the Scots intending to cheer for whoever was playing England. I won't tell Mr. Hamilton that, and Mr. John that, because he'll tell you a little bit more about Scotland and all the history that goes on. But there's a story in Scottish history that is a very lovely story. It's to do with James I of Scotland. Now, we mustn't confuse him with James I of England. He was a very different character. The English James I was not very nice, but the Scottish James I was a very nice monarch. In fact, he was so caring towards his people that he would regularly dress up as a pauper, and he would leave his castle in Stirling. And he'd go and live amongst the people to see what they were experiencing. And then he'd go back to the castle, and he would try to correct the things that were wrong. But in one of these trips into obscurity, a gang attacked him, not knowing that he was the king, thinking he was just a pauper. And he was beaten up and left almost for dead. But a woodcutter found him. And the woodcutter, not knowing who he was, helped him, and he took him back to his cottage and he cared for him. And as the weeks went by, James I began to get better and stronger, and a very lovely relationship struck up with the woodcutter. So by the time James was ready to leave, they were very, very close. But the king had not told the woodcutter who he was. And he left him and he returned to his castle. Once he got back there, he sent soldiers to collect the woodcutter. He was going to bring him to the castle. He was going to give him an apartment there as a thank you for his care of him during those times when he was so ill. And the woodcutter was at home when these soldiers banged on the door, and he opened the door, and there were these big, burly Scottish soldiers. And I can assure you, any big, burly Scot you don't argue with, and they didn't argue with, and they didn't know why they'd been sent to collect the woodcutter to take him to the castle. They just told him that you've got to come to the castle, you've been summoned. And in those days, there was always a fear that you'd be accused of a crime that you'd not committed, and there were sadly people imprisoned who were there not out of justice, but a miscarriage of justice. And the woodcutter thought that he was a victim of such an event. And as he was taken to Stirling, and there was the castle on the hill, and if any of you have been to Stirling, you can imagine it, because the castle is still in marvelous condition. And as you walk up over the moat, and there are actually hollows in the wall with the gates, which probably as he walked by, you could see him thinking, that's where I'm going to spend my life. And he was march through until eventually he came into the courtyard and then into the building itself. And he couldn't understand why he was being taken into the very center of the castle. And then the doors swung open and he was marched in, and he couldn't possibly look up. And as he was marched by the soldiers before the king, he heard a voice say, "Are you not going to say hello to a good friend?" And he suddenly recognized the voice. He looked up. And his eyes glowed. And he shouted out, "Jimmy!" He never realized the status that his friend had. And all that journey he was on, he was actually under the care of the king. He was being protected by him. He was being cared by him, for by him. And now he is going to live with him. King Jesus has conquered death. Those who believe on him are his. He has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. Whatever the circumstances of our lives, and there can be times that we feel crushed and times that we feel angry, even bitter, but this one certainty we can hang on to: Jesus loved me so much that he died in my place. He is my king, and he's not going to leave me. He's taking me to heaven, and he will raise me in the last day. And my faith then will be vindicated, not because my faith is stronger than anyone else's, but my king's word will be upheld. Jesus is king. He is the son of David. How do we know? This is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection underscores Christ's status. And that underscores our security. King Jesus, God's Son, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has taken personal responsibility for us, and he takes the guarantee that he will bring us safely into his presence. But Jesus' resurrection confirms God's acceptance. In chapter 5 and 4, verses 23 to 25, Paul says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now, the discussion that's gone on is about Abraham believing God, and God credited to Abraham righteousness. And it comes in, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us." In other words, God will count, he will credit to us righteousness. The sins that we've committed are wiped out. God gives us a righteousness that's not our own, so that when we stand before God, he's not going to take the book and throw it at us. He's going to take the cross and he's going to say, "Because of this, you've been forgiven. And I accept you into heaven." That's what he does. And we can have that certainty because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. One of the tragedies of the past 40 years, 30 or 40 years since the credit cards came in, is the huge, huge amounts of debt that people live within. We become a debt culture. When I was in the United States in March, to hear the sort of debt levels that families have there, it goes into trillions upon trillions of dollars. did you know that any country that's in debt to more than 5% of its gross national production is in serious, serious conditions? In the past, it would have brought recession and collapse of the economy. The United States is now 7% in debt. And that is mirrored in this country, where people are bombarded with credit cards. Borrow as much as you want. Bring all your credit into one umbrella. What do you want? Do you want more mortgages? It used to be that a mortgage you could only get 3.5 times your income. Now it's 5, 6, 7 times your income. Ask what you will, you can have it. Don't wait and save up for that television or for that holiday. Just borrow. Live now. Enjoy it. And people are living in the debt, crushing debt. They live in fear that the Chancellor of the Exchequer raises the interest rates, and they tumble into a situation that they can no longer maintain the debt. Or a new tyre has to be bought for their car, otherwise they're breaking their MOT regulations and they can be fined, and they haven't got the money to pay the fine. And it's day after day living under the pressure of the debt, under the pressure of debt. Brown envelopes come through the door. They don't want to open them. They're stacked there. They don't answer them. There is a far greater debt that every human being lives under. And it's the debt of our sins to God. But can you imagine these people who live under such huge debt loads, for somebody to come and knock on the door and say, look, I've heard about you. How much do you owe? Oh, £10,000. I can't cope with £10,000. Here. And he writes a check. Go and pay it into the bank. How do you think their lives would be changed? You can imagine, can't you? Be transformed. The Lord Jesus comes from the tomb and he says, here is my check. To anybody who will accept it, your sins are forgiven. You are right with God. I've died for you. I've risen from the dead. Accept it. It's as simple as that. Accept it. He was put to death for our transgressions and raised for our justification. We could look at two other things about this, but we're going to have to limit ourselves there. But let me just give you the texts and you can go away and look at them. In Romans 8, 11 and 22 to 23, the resurrection assures the believers of their destiny. And then in chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, the resurrection provides for man's needs. Jesus is our high priest in God's presence. And there in heaven, he pleads for us, having been raised from the dead. Time is gone. I have a besetting sin. I can never finish on time, never finish my sermons. I tell my students how to preach sermons, but I can't preach them myself because I don't know how to keep within timetables. But I do know it's time to stop. So we're going to sing a glorious hymn, and it's about Christ being our great high priest.